Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. I want to remind you that we invite questions and topic requests. If there's something, some Bible topic that you would like to hear addressed, we'll be more than happy to do that. Just let us know. You can contact us by calling area code 270, then 842-2049. Leave a message if there's no answer. You can go to the website and get our click on our email form and email us. Just go to parkwaychurchofchrist.com, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, and you can do that, or send us a regular postal mail or card to 125 Hilltopper Avenue, Bowling Green, Kentucky, 42101. Last week, I started a study on apostasy. And it's an unpopular topic. Most people in religion do not believe in the possibility of apostasy. Most believe in what's called once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. Some of those terms need to be defined. Sometimes people somehow conflate the idea of the impossibility of apostasy with the fact that God loves us. And, of course, the fact of the matter is God loves us. God loves all. John 3:16 is very clear about that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world, it means the people of the world. Gave his only begotten Son. So that's the intensity of that love, the strength of it. And the fact that it's the world means it's all-encompassing. It's all humans. So that's not to be questioned or debated. We all agree on that. The question is whether or not I can act in such a way as to bring God's displeasure and judgment and condemnation. The Bible cannot be read. It just simply cannot be read and one conclude that that is impossible. The Bible teaches the possibility of one rejecting God after having accepted God and then reaping the consequences of that. Otherwise, it's just a free-for-all. People get to be gods themselves. It becomes a repeat of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They fell for the doctrine, as the devil said, that you shall be gods, knowing evil. Good and evil. And that way the idea is it's appealing to people to be able to just make up their rules and do what they want to do. So that's why the doctrine is so appealing. It's appealing because of the notion that I can do whatever I want to do and God is still obligated to save me. Whereas the Bible constantly talks about conditions, responsibilities. I mean, where would this go? What about the person who becomes an unbeliever after having been a believer? Doesn't the Bible say that, as I pointed out last week in John chapter 3 and verse 16, John 3:36, or John 8:24, Jesus said, "I said therefore that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." What about a person who starts out as a believer and becomes an unbeliever? We talked about Hebrews 3 last week, which talks about verses 12 and 13, the possibility of one doing just that. One going from belief to disbelief or unbelief. Well, let's continue our passage study, because this is how we learn. This is how, if I have a misconception, how I learn what the truth is. And I think we made it to about John chapter 15. In verses 1 through 6 of John 15, the parable of the vine and of the branches. Notice what Jesus said here about apostasy. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." Okay, now notice who he's talking about here. He's talking about the saved. He's talking about disciples. Those are members of branches of the vine, right? That's the context. I don't believe I've ever met a person who denied that that's what this is talking about. And then Jesus said in verse 4 of John 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man," now notice the "if" here and the force of it, "if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." But friends, what is that teaching? It's teaching exactly as the illustration Paul used in Romans 11, where he talked about the olive tree and the branches that were broken off and other branches that were grafted in. The ones who were broken off were disbelieving, disobedient people, including Jews. That's the main point Paul is making there. And then others, unexpectedly, from the Jewish perspective, unexpectedly were grafted in. And these included Gentiles. And so what are we reading? Exactly the same thing. The Bible is very consistent in this illustration. Some of you may be familiar with what happened in Acts chapter 5 in your New Testament. This is a powerful story right in the midst of all of this positive teaching, positive history of the growth, explosive growth of the first century church, the church that Jesus said, "I will build," Matthew 16. He said, "I will build it, and the gates of hell," Hades, "shall not prevail against it." In other words, I will build it, and my death will not prevent me from doing that. Matthew 16, 18, 19, and the context there. And so that happened according to Acts chapter 2, and thousands of people were obeying the gospel. You have obeying the instructions based upon their belief. Based upon their belief, Acts 2:41, they repented and were baptized, Acts 2:38. And as a result of that, they were added to the body of the saved, Acts 2:47. And then you see in Acts chapter 3, preaching continuing, in Acts 4, people obeying, and the number increasing to several thousand, 5,000 there. Then you have Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, there is a story in the larger context, the larger story of giving that was done by and contributions that were made by members of the church to the church, laid them down at the apostles' feet, Acts 4:35, which incidentally represents a treasury. Some say it's wrong for a church to have a treasury, and I don't understand how you can do any of the things talked about in this passage or 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, or any of the passages that talk about the works of the church that can be funded. I don't see how you do that without pooling your funds. But anyway, maybe they just don't like the word treasury. Well, just call it a pile or a collection of money, whatever you want to call it. That's fine. But there is the concept of the treasury for the local church, no doubt. And so they were contributing to it, Acts 4. But then in Acts chapter 5, there is focus placed upon two individuals, a husband and wife, who we are told sold a possession. Sold a possession. Now, we're later told what that possession was. It wouldn't have mattered, except the Bible says land in verse 3. So they sold some land. It says that Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, now here's that expression again, incidentally, that I mentioned from verse 35. That is, the common treasury. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Later, and I'm not going to read this whole text, later his wife came in and corroborated this story and said, Peter said to her, now, that the feet of the young men who carried out your husband will carry you out. She fell down dead too. So these people were executed by God. Why? Because they had an opportunity here to repent. Peter explained to them what they had done. Peter obviously knew what they had done. That is, they had misrepresented their giving. They had misrepresented how much of it they had given. Peter said, you didn't have to do that. You had the perfect liberty as the giver to give, since we're to give as we have been prospered. Peter's point is, before you sold it, it was in your power. After you sold it, when you liquidated it, you had the option about what percentage of that to give. But what you didn't have the right to do was to lie to God about how much you had given of it. That was the sin of Ananias. A lot of people don't understand what sin was committed here. The sin was lying, and Peter is very clear about that. So they had misrepresented how much of it they had given. So the story, and that would include the possibility of how much they actually got for it, or percentages, or things of that nature, but they misrepresented how much they had given, but in comparison or contrast with how much they made. So, they died. They died. This is an example of apostasy. God knew their hearts. He knew they were impenitent. They were very bold-faced in their lying. And God judged them for that. This is actually an example, of course, during the miracle age, the period where miracles were still happening, of God rendering a direct divine judgment upon someone. You see this in Acts chapter 12 with the death of Herod. You see it in Acts chapter 13 with Paul smiting Elymas for his interfering with the teaching of the Bible, teaching of the truth to the deputy. So here's another clear example of the possibility of apostasy. Now you might be thinking, now wait a minute here, did you? You said that Ananias and Sapphira lied. Yes, they lied. And they lied, and they did not repent of it. And you might be thinking, well, it seems like lying would be a rather small thing for God to react to so harshly. No, in Revelation chapter 21, in the judgment passage that actually talks about who is going to hell, there should be no debate about the things that I might be guilty of and not repent of and make me end up in eternal hellfire. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, I'm reading from Revelation 21 and verse 8, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and what? All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So lying, if unrepented of, if we don't repent of it, we'll end up in our condemnation. Over in Acts chapter 8, there's an example of someone falling and needing to be restored. Simon, I mentioned Elymas the sorcerer over in Acts 13. In Acts 8, there's the story of a man named Simon, who was a sorcerer for a long time, and people knew him, in the city of Samaria. And this seemed to be a problem. The story seems to be inserted here, and there's some debate about exactly the timing, the time when this was happening in connection with the preaching that was done by Philip when he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, verse 5. But regardless of that, at some point there was a man named Simon who was a sorcerer, and he believed He believed Philip, verse 12, Acts 8, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it talks about, verse 12, the people, men and women, believing and being baptized. Then verse 13 specifically mentions Simon. And I'm almost glad I misread that. I kind of attributed verse 13 to verse 12. I'm glad I read 12 because this shows what was happening. People were doing what? They were doing exactly what Jesus said must be done. According to Mark 16 in the Great Commission, Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned or damned." Now, that's what these people were doing according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. They were believing and being baptized. Now, what would you say if you used only the Bible as your commentary on this would be the result of someone believing and being baptized? Well, they would be saved, right? That's what Jesus said. If you want to argue with that, you'll have to argue with the plain words, plain direct words of Jesus in Mark 16:16. Now, I emphasize that because sadly many people do argue with that. Jesus said you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved, and that's what these people did. Some people say, no, you have to believe to be saved, and then you may later be baptized. But that's not what Jesus said, and that's not what you read here. These people believed and were baptized. Then it says in verse 13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But there was a problem for him. There's a little story inserted here about the apostles coming down from Jerusalem and laying hands upon people. Laying hands on them so that they might receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Or receive the Holy Spirit, verse 17. There's so many lessons here in this text. What do you learn from this passage about after Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, where it was administered directly by God, or other than those chapters, I should say? What do you read about how the method, the process, by which the Holy Spirit was given to people? That is, they were enabled to perform some gift of the Spirit. Well, it says, the laying on of the apostles' hands. What does that tell us about the cessation of miracles? I do know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, that miracles would cease. Paul said they would, and he said it would happen when that which is perfect is come. And James said that which is perfect is the perfect law of liberty. So we know that at some point, that is when truth, when revelation was completed, that would be the end. But exactly when would that happen? Well, when the last person on whom the last apostle had laid his hands died, that would be the end. That would mark a definite end of that process, of that time. And some people today, even many religious people, don't understand how that works. Well, when would miracles have ceased? You know, people say, people might admit that miracles have ceased. And then some people will call anything a miracle. It was a miracle that I made it to work on time. I had a flat and, you know, this, that, or the other. No, that's not a miracle. A miracle is the setting aside of the laws of God. A miracle is the setting aside of the laws of nature. A miracle would allow you to go to work if there was a flood and it washed out a bridge and you drove your car on the water, or you walked on the water like Jesus did. That would be a miracle. But having a flat and changing it quickly, that just means that you allowed a little extra time to go to work, and you're pretty efficient in changing a tire. That doesn't mean it's a miracle, but these passages help us determine when that ceased. But let's see what happened back to our study. Well, we read about Simon again all of a sudden. We read about Simon. Simon, in verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. So that point is made twice, by the way, about the laying on of the apostles' hands. Keep that in mind. There is no apostle today. The apostles are all gone. They died. Jesus selected only those whom he selected that you read about in the New Testament. Jesus is not down here calling apostles today and going to fishermen or tax collectors or others, you know, and saying to them, "I don't want you to be an apostle." He's not doing that. So we don't have any apostles today, and there's no apostle to lay hands on anyone. But anyway, that's verses 17 and 18. Simon saw that, and he said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity." Simon was struck by these words. You know, I think it's interesting what happened here. Simon, verse 13 of Acts 8, also believed and was baptized. So he also did what Mark 16:16 teaches, right? We said, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's right. You can read that in your Bible. I don't care who you are or what Bible you have. That's what you read in Mark 16:16. Well, that's what Simon did. Simon was saved. He was saved, but he did what a lot of people do. He left salvation. He left the truth in at least one area. He departed from the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit speaks. We'll get to that passage later. Some of you may wonder why I haven't talked about 2 Peter 2 or 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think I mentioned 1 Timothy 4 in the introduction, but we're going to get to all those passages. They are powerful on the possibility of apostasy. But it's possible to depart from the truth. It's possible, according to Matthew 24, for one's love to wax cold, to grow cold. Possible for me to change my mind about things for the bad, for the wrong, or for the sinful. That's exactly what Simon did right here. And Peter condemned him. He said, "Now, you do understand that you're condemned. You're condemned by God now. He was saved, and now he's not." That's Acts chapter 8, 18 through 24. And Simon said, "Would you pray to the Lord for me that none of these things happen that you've spoken of happen to me, come upon me?" By the way, some say that Simon must have not been converted in the first place. Well, if that's true, then why didn't Peter tell him that he needed to repent and be baptized? Why didn't Peter tell him he needed to believe, repent, and be baptized? Even if you don't believe that baptism is essential for salvation, you can't make that argument. Because why then didn't Peter tell Simon that he needed to believe and repent and be baptized? He didn't need to tell him to believe because he knew that he did believe. It says that Simon believed and was baptized. Why didn't Peter tell him that he needed to be baptized again? He didn't need to tell him to be baptized again because he had already been baptized scripturally. So yes, he was a convert per the Lord's own words in Mark 16:16. But he did what many Christians do. He sinned. healthy sin. Christians sin, and then they repent of their sins. They didn't lose their belief. They don't need to be baptized again. Baptism is the forgiveness of past sins for one who is not a child of God. I know that because Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says you become children of God as a result of belief and baptism. So we know that's confirmed in Scripture. Simon had already done those things. Hence, Peter did not need to tell him to believe and be baptized. He needed to tell him to repent of your wickedness. Because your heart is not right in the sight of God, because you are in a gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, you need to get out of that, and that requires repentance, and then forgiveness for the Christian, the child of God, requires prayer. We must ask God for forgiveness, or we may rely upon someone to help us, someone to pray for us. And that's what happened here, evidently. Would you pray to the Lord for me that the thought that these things not come upon me that you've spoken? Simon was a Christian for a while. And then he was tempted away. He was drawn away by his own lust. By the way, why would James chapter 1 say, drawn away by your own lust, if apostasy is not possible? What does it mean, drawn away by your lust, being enticed? And then you commit sin, and then the result of sin is death. James, I'm referring to James 1, 13 through 15. Why would that be worded that way, friends? It's obvious. Apostasy is possible. And I want to show you just how far this can go. How great the apostasy can be. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, from Miletus, had called the Ephesian elders to meet with them. He met with them and he had some things to say to them, some things to encourage them, but also some things to warn them. And the warning begins in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Okay? Though we've seen that happen before, we hear of that happening, we know that happens. So not sparing the flock. Notice how far apostasy can go, how far up the chain. It can go all the way to the leaders of a local church. We know this was a local church because of Acts 20 and verse 28. These men were elders or shepherds over the church, over the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost had appointed them to feed that church. This, by the way, is what we call an autonomy passage. It teaches local church autonomy. The elders of one church have no business, no right, no scriptural authority to oversee the works and affairs of another church of Christ. Keep that in mind. That's a little lesson we need to remember. One of the reasons for that is this. God wants insulation. He wants insulation between churches. Because what might happen? What we're about to read in verse 30. Paul said to these elders or shepherds, "Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Apostasy. Some of the elders would fall away, and they would actually influence some of the church members to fall away, and they would all be drawn away from the truth. They would all fall away from the truth. The safeguard, Paul said, verse 31, is to remember. Remember what I taught you. Remember to place your confidence in truth, verse 32. "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's how that's avoided. Sadly, it happens. Our time is up today. We'll need to do another lesson on this. This is an important topic. So, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll do a third lesson on it. We appreciate you tuning in today and hope you tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.